Thank you, worship team. We appreciate the time to focus on the Lord Himself and worship Him in spirit and in truth. We're in the book of Ephesians. If you are here for the first time, you've got a lot of catching up to do. We've been there for 24 weeks now and studying this important book, and we'll be there for a while more as we look at this important book that Paul has written to the church, not just of the church of Ephesus, but to every church of every age, because all of us struggle with the same things. Paul is introducing this letter to us, and we have gone through three chapters. We find ourselves today in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. But I want to give you a background to this so that if you haven't been here, you can kind of catch up and understand where we've been. Paul is on a mission. It is a mission of glorifying Jesus Christ and lifting Him up above everything else. Because the church at Ephesus had a power encounter with the Lord. They had many wonderful experiences with Him, and then they got proud. And they started to focus on their own work and how good they were and how hard they were working for the Lord. Paul is writing to them to correct that. Watchman Nee organizes this letter in three steps. He says, it's first of all sit, then walk, and then stand. The first three chapters are about sitting in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. That Christ has done it all for you. Chapter 1, Paul begins with listing 10 spiritual blessings that are given to us in heavenly places. These are done deals. These are things that are sealed in heaven for you and me who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. They can't be undone by you. They can't be better done by you. They were done by the Lord Jesus Christ in His death and His victorious resurrection. He wants us to understand that it's a completed work from the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ was ordained of God to bring us salvation. We don't bring ourselves salvation. We don't save ourselves, but He does it in us. Paul's point is to make it clear that anything good that happens in your life is because Jesus did it in you. And He is at work in you, and He will perform it till the day that Jesus comes again. Chapter 2, he goes backwards in time and draws a picture for us of how bad we really were. He says that we were under the principalities of this world. We were under Satan's kingdom. We were slaves to the enemy. We did what he wanted us to do. We were bound by our sins. We had no knowledge of God, no desire for God. We didn't even think about God. And then God himself shined his light into us through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God opened our eyes. And God brought us faith. And God gave us grace and brought us into the family through Jesus Christ. We come to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, which many of you have memorized. How many have memorized? I'm not going to give you a quiz. How many have memorized Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? What we forget is 2, 8 and 9 go with verse 10 as well. But it's all that emphasis that Paul keeps bringing back to us again and again. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Hello? It is not of ourselves, but it is of Him who called us and redeemed us and purchased us with His precious blood, who Himself descended into hell and was raised from the dead and sits at the right hand of the Father. It's because of Him. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So where's boasting? When it comes to salvation, there is no boasting except to boast in the Lord. And Paul says that in another passage, let him that boasts, boast in the Lord. If you want to brag, brag about your Savior. That's why it's so important that we as this church say, this church is not about us. It's not about our worship, our music. It's not about our preaching. It's not about our program. It's about Jesus. We want to lift Him up. And when He is lifted up, He draws all men to Himself. Paul completes that chapter 2 explaining this. And then in chapter 3, he talks about this wonderful privilege of grace that was given to him to declare this mystery of what God was doing in Christ from the foundation of the world. And then he concludes that by saying, and now it's God's purpose that through the church, through you and me, we will declare to principalities and powers what Christ has done for us. And he comes to the end of that in chapter 3, and he bursts forth into a prayer. You see, Paul has prayed in chapter 1, but now in chapter 3, he has just got this momentum going, pushing him forward as he exalts Jesus more and more and more. And he says, let me pray for you. And here's what he prays. And that's what we dealt with last time. The five petitions that Paul made to the Father in chapter 3. That we would be strengthened with might in the inner man, that Christ would dwell in our hearts, that we'd be rooted and grounded in His love, and that we would comprehend the incomprehensible love of Christ, and that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. All right, I'm bringing you up to where we are today. We're looking at the last of that prayer, which we call the doxology. Back the slide up, please. I'm going to read the passage. We're going to begin with verse 14 and read right on through. If you have your Bibles, open them. It doesn't matter if you have King James, New King James, New International Version, ESV Version, or some other version. Just follow along. They all say the same thing. They just interpret it or translate it a little bit differently. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, and that you be filled with all the fullness of God. You get this crescendo as he's building up this prayer. He's praying for you and for me that God would do his complete work in us, a magnificent work. And then he bursts forth into a psalm. We could almost hear him sing this because he enters into a doxology. It's not really a final request in his prayer, but it's an affirmation of faith. It's a statement that God is going to do something in your life. And that's what we're looking at this morning. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly, NIV says, immeasurably more, above all that we ask or think, NIV says, imagine, and I think that's correct as well, according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now you didn't do it. I thought I taught you well last week. See, we get into the old patterns. Whenever we see a doxology in Scripture, it is a crescendo of joy and exalts Jesus above everything. He is victor. He is coming. And then it ends with an amen. That amen is an emotional response to what just has been said about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's to be said with emotion and out loud. All right. Now, some of you weren't here and you're off the hook. Those of you that were here, I caught you off guard. So let's try it again. I'm going to read it again. And this time, follow along, catch the wave, and then build to that crescendo of amen. Let me back it up. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Woo! You got to get up and shout. That's what you're going to do in heaven, but don't do it now, okay? We want to look at this passage because it is probably one of the most important passages in all of Ephesians, because it is the conclusion of Paul's prayer for the church. It summarizes all that he has said from the beginning to this point, that Jesus is to be exalted above everything, that Jesus is going to do his work, and to him be the glory forever and ever. For this reason, I've given the title of the message, Believing God for More Than You Dared to Ask or imagine. Believing God for more than you ever dared to ask or imagine. There are three parts to this doxology. First of all, he is able. And that is the doxology. That is the attributes of the Father, the attributes of the Son, that he is able. And then he is willing. And that's the point that Paul wants to make, that Jesus is willing. And finally, he will do more. And that's the promise. We need to understand that. First of all, he is able. Open your Bibles and keep them open to that passage. And we're going to refer to a lot of different scriptures this morning, and I want you to see them. This doxology is telling us that Jesus is able. Point number one, please. Next slide. He is able. A doxology is a song. It is a song about our Savior. It is a song that is sung in heaven, and you can go through the book of Revelation and find many of these doxologies. You know how to discover them? Look for all the amens. Look for all the amens, then back up and see what was said before the amen, and you'll find a doxology. Always, it's the exaltation of Jesus. It's not exaltation of Jesus and people. It's not the exaltation of Jesus and our work. It's the solo glory to God, that God receives all the glory through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is into doxologies. He's into singing about Jesus. He's into lifting up Jesus higher and higher. For Jesus told His disciples, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And He was talking about the cross, but He's also talking about that cross being preached and the victory of that cross in Jesus Christ. Let me point you to another doxology. It's found in Jude. Jude's only got one chapter, so we don't usually say Jude chapter 1, but I do. Jude chapter 1, verses 24 and 25 will give you another doxology that's very similar to this. So we know that Paul wasn't the only one who had doxologies in his blood. In Jude chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, it says, "Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before His before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power both now and forever and ever." Whew, I love that passage. And if we grasp it, if we take its truths, if we really digest it, it is a tremendous truth of affirmation of what God has done. It says He is able. Now look at what it says. You got to have your Bibles open to Jude or you won't get that. Oh, I have it on the overhead. You can cheat and read that up there. It's better in your Bible. "Now unto Him that is able." Able to do what? Able to keep you from falling. That is a tremendous truth. That Jesus is able to keep you from falling. Keep you from sin. Keep you from walking away. Keep you from failing. He is able to do that. And then He is able to present you faultless before His throne. Wow. Are there any faultless people here? Please stand up. Don't. If you stood up, you would be at fault at that point because you would be bragging or telling that you have no sin. And God says, if we say we have no sin, we're liars and we don't do the truth and the truth is not in us. You see, Jude and the Apostle Paul want us to know that the exaltation for our salvation is in Christ. It's what Christ has done for us, not what we do for Him. Yes, there are obligations. Yes, we have commands that we need to keep. But any good that we do comes from Jesus Christ living in us. It is His power that works in us. He is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or even imagine, including to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before His eternal throne. That is a marvelous and wonderful doxology. You can find lots of other ones. And I encourage you to take the book of Revelation and go through and look at the amens and the doxologies that precede them. I want to tell you a couple stories from the Old Testament to apply this truth that He is able. Here's a rhetorical question. What can God not do? Is there anything God cannot do? Rhetorical means don't answer it. Answer it in your mind. Is there anything God cannot do? I remember my sixth grade Sunday school class when that was posed by one of our obstinate young men, a friend of mine. And he posed it to a very, very timid teacher. And he says, is there anything God can't do? And she says, well, no, God can do anything. He's able to do immeasurably more than we ask or think. And she waxed eloquent. And he says, are you sure? And she says, yes, I'm sure. And then he says, can God make a rock so big that no one can move it? And she says, well, yes, God can make a rock so heavy, so big that no one can move it because God can do anything. And he goes, aha, then God can't do everything because He couldn't move it. If He made it to be immovable, it wouldn't be able to be moved. Therefore, God, and that's foolishness. That's foolish thinking. But when Paul is talking about God's ability, he's talking about the ability of Christ to do what He came to do in you and me. And nothing can stop Him from doing it. He is able.
Has God ever failed in doing what he wanted to accomplish? You look to the Old Testament, you find all the lists of miracles that God has done. The crossing of the Red Sea, the bringing of the plagues, the multiplication of making manna that fell down out of heaven. All of these things are wonderful miracles to tell us that God is able. Let me tell you a couple people that found that God was able. The first one is Jacob. Jacob found that God was able. Jacob was a conniver, a cheat. He stole his brother's birthright. He did everything by his own efforts, and he was a bad, good man. He was doing it in a self-centered way. Until toward the end of his life, his brother was mad at him. The army of his brother was coming, and he said, I'm going to lose everything I have, including my family. And he got down to business with God in prayer. He called on the Lord God of heaven, and there it says he wrestled with a man to the breaking of the day. He wrestled with the angel of the Lord to the breaking of the day. And it was in that situation, as he wrestled with the angel of the day, dawn was coming, and as dawn was approaching, Jacob held on to the angel, which we understand to be the angel of the Lord in that context, the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And he hung on to him, and he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Here was a man that knew God alone was able to bless him. God alone was able to change his heart. God alone was able to change a situation that seemed impossible. And he hung on to the Lord and said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. As Paul writes to the church saying that he is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or think. He wants us to have that same attitude of Jacob that holds on to the throne of God and says, God, you are able to do this. You alone are able to do it. And I give you glory that you're able to do it. And so Jacob found, as he held on to the Lord said, you have prevailed with me and with men. And God touched the hollow of his thigh, touched him in the hip, and he limped the rest of his life. But you know what else? This conniving, cheating man walked with a limp and a smile because he found the Lord was able. And instead of doing it in his own strength anymore, he was doing it in the Lord's strength. Then we see Moses. Moses was a man of God, called, and the burning bush came in front of him, and he trembled at the presence of the Lord. In Exodus chapter 3, you'll find that story. In chapter 4, God introduces himself to Moses and says, I'm going to send you to the people of Israel in Egypt, and you're going to set my people free. And God tells him all these wonderful promises. And Moses in chapter 4 says, but I can't. I can't speak. I'm not a good spokesperson. I'm too timid and I'm too shy. And God comes back to him and says, don't you dare say you're not good enough. Don't you say you can't. Because I am that I am. I am the Lord, and I will be with your mouth. I will make you to speak, and I will be the power within you. God is able. And we saw what God did with Moses. And we find an Old Testament story that is rather obscure. And that's in the book of 2 Kings. In 2 Kings, Elisha and the people of Israel are under attack, in Samaria, rather. And Elisha comes forward and tells what the Lord's going to do. And he says this in 2 Kings chapter 7 and verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says about tomorrow, about this time, flour will sell for a shekel and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. In other words, what Elijah was saying, when they were under siege and everybody was starving and nobody could get out, and it was inevitable that the enemy was so huge they couldn't win the battle. Elijah stands forth and says, God is able. And about this time tomorrow, there's going to be such victory that everything is going to be cheap. You're going to have more food than you could ever deal with. It's going to be dirt cheap. And the captain of the king was standing next to the king, and he rebuked Elijah. And here's what he said. Look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of heaven, this could not happen. Wow, there's a man of faith. Elijah just spoke the word of the Lord. God is able. And the man standing next to the king, the king's servant, supposedly a man of God, stands against the word of the Lord and says, no, God's not able to do this. God can do a lot of things, but God can't do this one. It's impossible. My friends, the Apostle Paul is writing to us to affirm that God is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or think. And it came to pass. There were lepers sitting in the gate, and they decided, that, hey, let's go out and, and go to the enemy. Maybe they'll have pity on us and give us some food, or they'll kill us. We're going to die either way. So they went out, and they found the enemy had fled because the Lord spooked the enemy. God did a miracle and chased the enemy away. They left everything. And the lepers came back after eating and drinking and having everything to their fill. They said, wait a minute, this isn't right. Let's go tell other people this good news. They went back to the city and told the good news, and there was a stampede. And guess who got trampled in the gate? The servant of the king that said, this will not happen. For Elijah said, it will happen, but you won't partake of it. You know, so often we are doubting people. Somebody says something that affirms God's greatness and God's power and God's ability to do immeasurably more than we ask or think, and right away we're going, well, that might not happen. Well, there are extenuating circumstances. Well, that's not going to happen in my life. My friend, I want you to know that if you say that, it's not going to happen in your life. You have just believed the lie. You've just contradicted the Word of God. You've just done an assault to Jesus Christ, who said He is able to do immeasurably more than you ask or even imagine. It's astounding what God can do. We have another story in 2 Kings. It's the story of Elisha. And toward the end of his life, he's about to die, and the king comes in and says, oh, Elisha, what are we going to do? The enemy's coming in like a flood. I don't know what to do. And Elisha says, I want you to pick up your bow and arrow. Take your bow and arrow and shoot it into the air. And while he did that, Elisha prophesied and said, the Lord is going to destroy the enemy against you. You're going to overpower them. Now pick up take your arrows and smack them against the ground. And the king took the arrows and he just smacked them on the ground. He goes, 1, 2, 3. And Elisha waited. And that's it. He just did 3 times. Elisha said, why did you stop? I didn't tell you to stop. You should have hit it 5 or 6 times or as many times as you had strength for. And now the Lord says, you will have victory up to the third part, but you will not have full victory. Why? Because you didn't believe that God was able to do immeasurably more than you ask or think. And a final one from Elisha's story was found in 2 Kings as well, and that is 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. It's the school of the prophets. And you know, schools of prophets, like schools of pastors, are, you know, beggars. They don't have a lot of money. And these guys were really poor. They were out in the woods chopping down wood so that they could build little huts for themselves in this chapel in the woods. And as they were out there, they were chopping down wood, and one of the guys took his axe and he pulled it back and it went whoom to the tree, and the axe head flew out into the water and landed in the lake. And the man said, oh no, Elijah, the axe head, it's fallen into the water and it was borrowed. Now, that may not seem much for you. You can go down to Trader Horn and get another one. But for a poor prophet that didn't have any money and had borrowed an axe head, he was accountable for what was put into his hands, and he'd have to repay. And he said, Elisha, what am I going to do? And Elisha said, don't worry about it. And he took a stick and he threw it into the water. And God caused the axe head to float to the top and come to the shore. Now, you look at that and you go, Brazilians always did this. You know what that means? When you pull your eyelid down like that. I mean, somebody tells you a story and you don't believe it. You go, yeah, right. You know, we read those stories in the Bible and we go, yeah, right. An axe head floated. How is that possible? He is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or even imagine. Do you believe that? You see, believing it is what allows us to receive it. You don't believe it, you're not going to receive it. You doubt the Lord Jesus Christ, as with Nazareth. He did mighty miracles everywhere else, came to his own hometown, and they went, oh yeah, I don't know if he can. And he couldn't because of their lack of faith. They hindered him by their unbelief. You see, God wants us to know that He is able to do everything that is necessary to give us the victory in Christ. The second point is this. Not only is He able, but He is willing. He is willing to do immeasurably more than we ask or even imagine. Now, it is to some people's credit that they are honest about this. I had an elder in my church, not this church, another church, and he came to me one day and he said, Pastor, great sermon about believing God. He says, but I don't have any trouble believing that God is able. God can do anything.
that I have a lot of trouble believing that God is willing to do it for me. See, that's where most of us are. That's where we fall into disqualifying all that God has said. We fall into this pattern of unbelief, and then we don't believe, and therefore we don't receive, and that reinforces the fact that we think we're never going to get because we don't believe God. See, God is willing to do what He said. In Romans chapter 4, Abraham is praised, and it says, "He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God." That's exactly what Paul's talking about. We need to give glory to God, because when we give glory to God and say He is able, and we believe that He is willing, God gets the glory. But most of us are doubters. And our doubts is not so much about God, our doubts are about us and our worthiness to receive anything from Him. Am I right? Usually we struggle with praying and saying, "But will He do it for me? I'm not worthy. I failed the Lord. I sinned, and perhaps He's going to punish me for that, or He doesn't hear my prayer. Maybe I didn't have enough faith." We go on and on and on. We don't believe God. And God is challenging us to believe that Jesus Christ is willing. You see, this is the point that Paul was trying to make in these three chapters. That Jesus Christ, in chapter 1, did these 10 spiritual blessings for us that are huge. Our inheritance in Christ is sealed, signed, and delivered. We can't mess it up. It's done. It's in heaven. And in chapter 2, he tells us that we couldn't have earned it if we had to. So give up trying to earn it and believe that God is giving it to you by grace through faith. And then in this chapter 3, he wants us to understand we need to believe that God is able and willing. Now that God has given us everything in Christ, He has given His own Son for us. Romans 8:32 says, "How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" Most of us disqualify and say, "Well, I'm not worthy." My friend, if you're living in your own self-righteousness, you are not worthy. I am not worthy. But we are not to live on our own self-righteousness. We are not to live on the idea that we can bootstrap ourselves into God's kingdom and to God's graces. He has given us everything that we need. He has shown us that we have been given grace in Christ and everything that we need, and He is willing to give whatever we need, more than that, so that we might trust Him. See, God delights to be believed. God waits to be trusted. And God longs to bless us. And He loves to show Himself strong on our behalf. I want to challenge you this morning to believe God, not just that He's able, but that He's willing, on three counts. Number one, to be forgiven. Do you believe that He is willing to forgive you? A few weeks ago, I gave out a sheet of paper, 10 things that God did with our sin. If you didn't pick it up in the office. You need that. You need that in your Bible, because so often we forget about what God has done for us. We need to believe that we are forgiven. A number of years ago, I had a lady in my church, and after a communion service, I talked with her, and she said, "Pastor, I didn't take communion today because I wasn't worthy." And I let that pass, and then later on in the week, I talked with her about it. And as I talked with her, what happened was she had some sin in her life during that week, but as she stood before the Lord, as she sat in the church, and the elements were passed, and she looked at the bread, and she looked at the cup, she says, "I'm not worthy. I sinned against the Lord. Therefore, I'm disqualified. I should not partake." What had she done? She had just disqualified God's forgiveness for her. She had said, "I've got to do some penance. I've got to do some makeup work for God to accept me and to forgive me." And Paul has taken much time in chapters 1 through 3 to tell us that we don't do makeup for God. God does it all for us. He did it in His Son, Jesus Christ, and that blood was freely shed for you and for me and for all of our sins. How many times, Peter says, "Lord, how many times do I need to forgive my brother if he sins against me?" And Jesus said, 70 times 7 in a day. Mathematicians, do the math. 490 times a day you're to forgive your brother if he says, "Lord, forgive me." Apply that to God, and how much more will He forgive when we come and say, "Lord, I've sinned against You, and I ask You forgiveness." It's immediate. Now I want to walk up and down the aisles.
says, I'm getting excited. We don't do penance. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, it is finished. It's not half done, almost there. You make up the rest and you'll get there. He said, it is finished. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. And I've struggled with that for years in my Christian life till I came to this place of knowing that it's not me, it's what Christ has done for me. I am just his servant, and he forgives me over and over and over again. Though I grieve his heart, his forgiveness is abundant and bountiful. I can come to him and ask, and he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My friends, God will forgive immediately when we call on him. Do you believe that? We've got to believe he is willing, not just that he's able, but he's willing. That's why Jesus died on the cross, so that we might be forgiven immediately. And then God doesn't hold a grudge, doesn't hold back his blessings, doesn't say, oh, Pastor Dick, you sinned in your thought life this week, therefore I'm not going to bless you, even though you've confessed it, even though you've repented of it, I'm not going to forgive you at all. You just have to go 2 weeks, and then you'll be justified. Where do we get that stuff? You follow me? You're doing it too, aren't you? Yeah, we do. We beat ourselves, and we don't believe that he is willing to do immeasurably more than we ask or even imagine. I can't imagine God loving me and forgiving me. Why should he? But he does. And all the glory goes to Jesus. You are forgiven. There's no penance. You are loved. Paul's talking about this in this prayer, that you would know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, how deep and how high and how long and how wide that love is. It's beyond comprehension. And yet many of us will take God's love and shrivel it up and make it like our own love. That's temporary and fragile and not very big. And God says, I want to love you with an everlasting love. I want to show you that my love exceeds every obstacle. It is unspeakable. It's indescribable. It's the love I have for my bride, my church, and for you and me. And then we need to believe him to be blessed. We need to believe God wants to bless us. Here again, we stumble. We like to believe that he wants to bless other people, and sometimes he blesses these people because they're worthy, but he's not going to bless me because I'm not worthy. My friend, we need to get out of the worthy socks. We walk around thinking about whether we're worthy or not. Friend, you're not worthy. Settle that once and for all. You are not worthy of any of God's blessings. You're not worthy to be saved. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Everything was torn apart. You were worthless. You were on your way to hell. You didn't desire God. Nothing. There's nothing that God would love in you, but he loved you anyway, and he saved you by his mercy and his grace through Jesus Christ. And now he says, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He wants to bless you. He wants you to know that he's willing to bless you. See, the problem with, I'm going to guess, 80% of the church, 90% of the church, is that we're guilt-ridden, timid, insecure believers. We don't believe all that Christ did for us. We don't swallow it. And that's why Paul's praying this prayer, that you would understand the love of Christ, how immense it is. Before he began this prayer, in verse 13, he says, for this reason we can come with boldness and confidence before him, because he did all for us. And he's going to do it all for us. Oh, I get upset. I get worked up. Last word on this point. How much more? Paul said it in Romans chapter 8, 32. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? But in Luke chapter 12 and verse 24, he says it again. And he says it in his son, Jesus Christ. Consider the ravens, how they sow, they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into storehouses or barns. And the Lord feeds them. How much more are you better than the fowls of the air? Let me ask you, how much better are you than the fowls of the air? And then he goes on, he says, if God so clothe the grass which today is in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you? God wants to bless you. Give me an amen, I'll buy it. Amen. Oh, boy. I want to tell you about a bug. Anybody recognize? Oh, back it up. We're still on two. There. Anybody recognize that bug? It's called a sow bug. It's in your basement. The other day I was in the basement studying, and then I walked to the bathroom, and as I was in the bathroom, I looked on the floor, and there was a sow bug. I didn't know its name at the time. I found out what it was. It's one of these beetle-looking. It's kind of round. It looks like a pill. Some people call it a pill bug. It's got about 90 feet, maybe 100 feet under him. And this guy, evidently, when I walked past, my sock hit him, and he flipped over. Now, this little character is laying there in front of the bathroom door, and he's going. And I could see his face. He's going. He's doing all kinds of contortion. All of these little limbs are going, and you can see it. After a while, he stopped, and I thought, oh, he died. And then he starts wiggling again. He's going this way, he's going that way. He's trying to get that leg over, and it just won't work, just won't work. And I looked at him, and I thought, that poor sucker's going to die unless I give him some help. And I thought, why should I give him any help? He's a bug. But I was thinking about this message, and I thought, wow, so many of us treat ourselves like that, that we are a bug. We're nothing more than a bug before God, and why should God help us? And I looked at that bug, and the longer I watched him, I had pity on him. Now, that seems stupid. I know, but that's me. I had pity on him. So I left the bathroom, and I looked at him. I actually got my camera out and took a picture of him. And then I took a little card, and I tucked it under him and flipped him over. And he landed on his feet, and he scurried off. And I looked at that, and I thought, I bet he's walking away thinking, ha-ha, I did it. I made it. Or I made enough noise that somebody helped me, and I'm worthy. Do you think that bug is worthy of my help? So I walk over and go, no, I didn't. I didn't. But I could have. And so many of us believe God is like that. God is just arbitrarily going around helping people out. Or if you squirm enough, or you wiggle enough, you beg enough in prayers, he's going to answer your prayers and maybe you'll get blessed. So the one that wiggles the most, the one that prays the most, the one that screams and cries the most is going to get the blessing. And that's not what God said. He said he wants to bless you. Call upon him. Call upon me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you know not. You're not a bug. You're a child of God. What a wonderful truth. God is willing. And the last one is that he is not only able and willing, but he will do more, immeasurably more than we ask or even imagine. I put some symbols up here that are mathematical symbols, the top one being the symbol for greater than. Paul is using superlatives. He wants us to understand that what he's saying about God in Christ Jesus is that God is going to do way beyond our comprehension. God is willing to do more than we even think he can do. I like the NIV translation because it paraphrases it and says, he's going to do immeasurably more than we ask or even imagine. Can you imagine God doing something good? God is able and willing to do more than you imagine. That's a staggering thought. I want to give you just a quick Greek lesson. I'm not a Greek scholar, and I don't understand all the mysteries of Greek, but I understand words when I read them. And Paul says this in Greek, huper ek perizos huper pas. And we could summarize it by saying huper perizo huper pas. What he is saying is he's doubling the super that he's using in this passage, that he is immeasurably more, uses the word super able. Super dynamite. He is super powerful so that he might do super above everything else that could be possibly done. It is a structure that says God is way beyond what we can even express. Now in our English language, we have comparisons. The superlative is an adjective. And when we want to make comparisons of things, we use that. So we use the word like, oh, let me use some humor, okay? Okay. She's wide. She's wider. And she, I got to be careful not to point to anybody, she's widest. Now, Paul says there's a fourth category, and that's what he's using here. She, somebody else, is super mega widest.
And he's using the double hooper or super, as we would know it, and saying God is able to do double above and beyond. He's way out there. He's way ahead of us. He is able to do super. And that applies to all of this. He's able to do far beyond what Paul can describe. So Paul is struggling to find the words to express it enough. He says, we are super victors in Jesus Christ. Let me bring an application. In Hebrews chapter 1, we read that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And that without faith, we cannot please God. Paul knows that, and he knows how important it is for us to understand that God is able and God is willing to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. Faith is appropriating that truth and applying it to your heart. Faith is not disqualifying it and throwing it away, but believing what God says, even though you don't feel like that's true, even though you look at your own life and say, I'm not worthy. You're right, you're not worthy, but He is worthy. Jesus Christ paid it all on the cross for you and me. And that's why Paul says we need to take on this mind of Christ, and we need to pray this victorious doxology that gives God glory, that He's able, willing to do immeasurably more than we ask. Four areas of your life I ask you to ask God about. What do you want God to do spiritually in you? Maybe it's that sin that easily besets you, and you haven't been able to control that. You haven't been able to get the victory over that. He wants you to know that God is able to do immeasurably more than you ask or imagine about that sin. But all you have to do is call upon Him. Physically, you got that pervasive illness that keeps badgering your body and hurting you and pushing you down, and you can't get the victory. And God says, I have victory for you in Christ. If you call upon me and trust me that I want to do something good in your life. Materially, that need that's beyond your comprehension, that something is missing and you can't get it and you don't know what to do about it, He wants you to know that He is able to supply all of your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Let me give you an illustration about that. And I know the time is clicking along. We have a family in our church that called me to their home a few months ago, and they were struggling because they felt their home was plagued by demonic forces. And as I sat with them, they told me stories about murder that had taken place in that home by the person that lived there, and the darkness and the scary things that were happening at night. And they called on me and said, Pastor, can you help us? Can you pray with me for our property? Can you pray for our house? And so we did that day. After counseling and looking at the Word of God, we walked through the entire house, and we went into every room and claimed the victory of Jesus Christ, who is willing to do more, immeasurably more than we ask or even imagine. So we walked through every room. We walked through the garage. We walked through the barn outside. We walked around the property. We walked in every place claiming the victory of Jesus Christ and that the curse is removed. Jesus paid it all, and now He is able to bless that land. That brother came in yesterday. He said, Pastor, I haven't told you. He said, something wonderful happened. We were trying to get rid of our house because we were so scared of it, and now God has blessed us. He's given us peace there. And he said, we've been there, and he listed how many years, and I forget how many. And he said, every year it's a struggle to plant and get any kind of crops. And he says, this year, everything is blossoming, and all of the vegetation, all the vegetables and all the things we planted in the garden are just springing forth. He says, it's like a new land flowing with milk and honey. And I thought, yes. Why? Because He is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or think. When we ask God to take away the curse, He takes away the curse and He adds His blessing. And finally, that financial situation that's beyond your hope, beyond your reason, you can't get out of that. You try over and over. You want God to bless so that you can bless, and you're not getting it. And you call on Him. He is able to make all grace abound toward you in all things. Do you believe that? He says it so, but we stand back and say, well, not for me, maybe for somebody else, but not for me because, you know, I'm not really good with money. Not about how good you are. It's about how good He is and what He has done for us. And Paul sums up in this wonderful doxology, folks, it's not about you. It's not about how good you are, and it's not about you meriting God's favor. You've already got God's. And now trust Him by echoing to God this doxology of praise. I believe You, Lord. You are able and You are willing to do immeasurably more than I ask or imagine. Because I'm Your child and You bought me and paid for me and You put me in heaven with an inheritance that's waiting to be poured out from heaven. Lord, do it in my life. Do it in my life.
What do you need God to do in your life? He is willing to do it. We're going to close with a hymn. It's an old chorus. It's in your hymn books if you want to look there, but we're just going to sing the chorus, and it's real easy. It's only believe, all things are possible.